It's terrific to be with you, and great joy and actually great fun. I've been having a ball here, and encouragement's the Christian word for it, but I've actually been enjoying it as well. Would you turn in your Bible, please, to page 778 to the book of Daniel? And in your notice sheet you have a white piece of paper which is an outline of what I'm hoping to say this morning. This book of Daniel is familiar in part to many of us. At least we are familiar with the stories of Daniel in the lion's den, the young men in the fiery furnace, the writing on the wall, the stories that are the stuff of Sunday school, and we read them to our children. But as is often the case with very familiar material in the Bible, we tend to become dull to its extraordinary significance. We fail to hear the familiar, sometimes, as it actually is, the Word of God to us. And so our purpose this morning is to hear the Word of God to us, written here in the first chapter of the book of Daniel. And we are going to see that this book of Daniel was written for people who are facing a world which challenged their faith in the actual sovereignty of God. I say the actual sovereignty of God, the actual rule of God, because that is the problem. It is not so much my theoretical faith in the sovereignty of God that the world challenges. I can recite the creed correctly. I got it right again this morning. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I meant it, as the vast majority of us here this morning meant it and mean it whenever we say it. But my problem is actually believing that in the situations I face daily. My problem is actually believing in the actual sovereignty of God as I face the tensions in my family, as I face my own inadequacies to cope with the circumstances that are thrust upon me, as I am frustrated, as I am disillusioned, disappointed, or just plain scared, or even as I achieve and all goes well for me, even then, perhaps especially then, the world I live in challenges my belief that this is actually a world, mine is actually a life over which the Lord God reigns. Well, so it was for the first readers of the book of Daniel, and so it was for Daniel. It is a book written for people with that problem. The book itself has two parts to it, and I hope that you'll be encouraged to read on and reflect more on the Word of God that we find in the book of Daniel. The first half of the book of Daniel, the first six chapters, contain the well-known stories about Daniel and his friends in Babylon. The second half of the book of Daniel, we find Daniel himself telling of his dreams and his visions and their meaning. The first half, chapters 1 to 6, is simple, but not shallow. As we will begin to see this morning, these chapters speak powerfully to people who face challenges to their faith in God. The second half of the book is admittedly difficult. Its dreams and its visions of strange beasts and angels are very foreign to us. But again, in those pages, God speaks a clear word, particularly to those of his children who are suffering, and in their suffering find it difficult to believe that God reigns. But this morning we will be only looking at chapter 1, in which we will see the world in which Daniel lived, the world of Babylon, and we will see how that world was a world which posed the challenges that are posed to us. Powerfully, Daniel's faith in the Lord God as king was challenged. And we will see how Daniel, a remarkable young man, a man, as we will see, who is exemplary in his wisdom, we will see how he responded to those challenges. The scene is set for us, as is so often the case in Old Testament books, in the first few sentences. Let me read to you the first couple of sentences of the book. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Now here we meet two kings and two cities. There is King Jehoiakim, who reigned in the city of Jerusalem, and King Nebuchadnezzar, who reigned in the city of Babylon. Cities have a way of becoming symbols to us. The great cities of the world tend to gain a reputation so that when you mention their name, they suggest certain ideas, they have a certain feel to them. You can notice what I mean if you just think about some of the cities of our world that are great and have a history, or great and don't have a history, like the city I come from. But you think of the city of Moscow, and certain ideas come into your mind. You mention the city of Paris, other ideas come to your mind. New York. As I had prepared this address some time ago, I'd written Peking. It'll be a long time before Peking has the same feeling to us, won't it? So cities of the world have a feel to them. They suggest ideas and they have connotations. Well, in the Bible there are two cities. Two cities which come to stand for exactly opposite ideas. And they are the two cities that we meet here in the opening words of the book of Daniel. Babylon is one. Babylon in the land of Shinar, and Jerusalem is the other, the city where there stood the temple of God. And in order to understand the enormous crisis with which this book opens, we need to understand something of the significance of these two, the most important cities in the Bible. So we're going to go on a short biblical travelogue for a moment this morning, and we're going to go first to Babylon. And we're going to go then to Jerusalem. First, Babylon. In the Bible, the city of Babylon comes to stand for human autonomy. Babylon represents the society which has built God out. Babylon is the city that is proud of itself. Babylon is the city that is confident in its own structures and strength. The Bible tells us the story of Babylon's beginnings in Genesis chapter 11. Would you go back to the first book of the Bible and Genesis 11, and we're on page 8. We will not go through the story of the building of the Tower of Babel, but here is the beginning of the city of Babylon. Just notice verse 4. These are the words that are expressed at the beginning of the building of Babylon, the words that capture the spirit of Babylon. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. It's worth noting that those words are uttered very shortly after God had indicated that his purpose for the human race was that they should multiply and fill the earth, back at the beginning of chapter 9. Here you see is a society that seeks to make itself great with no reference to God and his purposes. Proud of its own power, satisfied with its own accomplishments, and secure in its self-made structures. That's Babylon. And how many Babylons our world has known. Wherever human beings build their society with themselves at the centre, with themselves as their ultimate source of security, with their own well-being as their ultimate concern, there you have another Babylon. I'm very much aware that the great city of Sydney, in which I live, is a modern-day Babylon. And so, of course, is the city of London. So is Britain. Babylon, you see, is the kind of city we human beings build. And the Bible speaks repeatedly, and it would be a very worthwhile study, we haven't got time to pursue it in any detail, but the Bible speaks repeatedly through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament of the fate of this world's Babylons. Until finally, in the very last book of the Bible, if you turn over with me now to the other end, and you can see we've covered the whole Bible this morning, Revelation chapter 18. We hear the last word, the Bible's last word on Babylon. Now this time, the name Babylon has become a metaphor. It has become a metaphor directly for the Empire of Rome of the day, showing that Babylon is not just Babylon. Babylon is what Babylon suggests. Babylon is the kind of city that human beings build when they build God out. Can I just pick up with you just a few of the statements that we find here? Look down to verse 2. The great poem about Babylon and a vision of what is in store for Babylon. All the Babylons of this world, fallen, fallen, is Babylon the Great. Go down to verse 10. Alas, alas, thou great city, thou mighty city Babylon, in 1 hour thy judgment has come. And verse 21. Then a mighty angel took a stone like a millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so shall Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and shall be found no more. And in the middle of all this, we see verse 4. If you cast your eye back, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out from her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Babylon. All the Babylons of this world are doomed. That's Babylon. Well, now, if Babylon represents humanity's defiance of God, the city of Jerusalem in the Bible represents the very opposite idea. The city of Jerusalem is the city, as the Bible puts it, that God built. And the city of Jerusalem comes to stand for the persistent grace of God, always faithful to his promises. As the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem becomes the very symbol of the promise of God that brought that nation into being. I will be your God and you will be my people. The city of Jerusalem represents the fact that God is good. He is good to his people. He has purposes for the whole world through his people, and he is utterly and absolutely trustworthy. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who had some idea of what Jerusalem stood for, had some understanding of what this city represented, had songs that they sang about their city. One of them is in Psalm 48. If you'd like to turn to that, that's on page 499, back in the Old Testament part of the Bible. Listen to what Jerusalem meant to those who dwelt there and understood the significance of that city. Starting at verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has shown himself a secure defence. If you go down to verse 12, these are the words that they uttered to the tourists who came into Jerusalem during the summer. Walk about Zion, go about her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide forever. Jerusalem, a city that reminded the people of the God who is faithful, the God who is good, the God who will keep his promises. And again, if you turn to the very end of the Bible, Second last chapter of the Bible now, Revelation chapter 21, where we are given a vision, or at least John tells us of the vision he was given, of the final outcome of history, of what will be when all the Babylons have fallen. Listen to the shape that the vision takes at the beginning of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. That God is committed to doing that, that's what Jerusalem stands for. Now come back with me to Daniel chapter 1. And we'll stay there. And listen to these opening words. Now you have some idea what Babylon stands for, some idea what Jerusalem stands for, and see if you can feel the force of these opening two verses rather more sharply. In the third year of the reign of King Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Babylon, you see, at this moment of history, has overthrown Jerusalem. Successfully. The king of Babylon has entered not just Jerusalem, but that most holy place in that most holy city, the temple. More than anything else in Jerusalem, the temple stood for the reality of God. The temple symbolized the kingship of God in this world. And the book of Babylon takes us back to the occasion in the Old Testament when the king of Babylon conquered Jerusalem, looted the temple, and took the temple vessels to the land of Shinar, and to the pagan temple of his god. It's an event that took place round about 600 BC, towards the end of the Old Testament period. And it is, in fact, the great crisis of the Old Testament. For it raised the question more powerfully than it had ever been raised before, is the Lord God king? Now, of course, the fall of the city of Jerusalem could be numbered among a great many events in the history of this world, not to mention our own day, which have produced great and tragic human suffering. You read the book of Lamentation sometime, you'll get some understanding of the kind of suffering that took place in Jerusalem, but of course, in those terms, in terms of human suffering, there have been many occasions when people have suffered, and indeed many occasions when people have suffered even more. But this is not just one of those calamities. Here there is a problem even greater than the tragedy of human suffering. That, of course, is a very large thing to say. I doubt if any of us have not had our hearts torn out of us, in a way, as we've heard of the events in Peking in these recent weeks. But here, when you turn back to this ancient tragedy so, so long ago, there is a problem, there is a tragedy that is greater even than the tragedy of human suffering. Verse 2 puts it very sharply, the Lord gave Jerusalem into the hands of the king of Babylon. Do you see the problem? Where is the real power in this situation if you're looking on? I'm sure there were Jews at the time who wondered whether the Lord really had much choice in the matter. After all, no other nation has been able to withstand the onslaught of the advance of Nebuchadnezzar's armies, and Jerusalem has proved to be no exception. What, after all, they might have asked, could the Lord have done? What he did was that he gave Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, have you ever found yourself forced by the circumstances of life to ask that question, the question where the power really lies in this world and in this life? Have you ever sat in a little Christian meeting where people pray, where the Bible is read, where people talk about their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then the next day, you move out into the world, what they call the real world. Curious, that expression. What they call the real world. The world where things happen. Big things. Where fortunes change hands. Where power is felt. Where decisions are made that in big ways and small ways change the world. The world where doctors make life and death decisions every day. The world where political leaders rise and fall. The world where business empires are built and destroyed. What a world. It's an exciting world. It can be a terrifying world, but you do know what they mean when they call it the real world. But have you ever paused to reflect? Has the question not pressed itself on your mind? Where is the real action? Where is the real power? For those of us who have come to faith in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you see, our experience of life involves movement between Jerusalem and Babylon and back again. We move between manifestations in this world of the kingdom of God and the various manifestations of human achievement and human power. Now, don't you see very strongly that this is the crisis of life? Where is the real power in this world? Where is security to be found? What should you believe when all that Jerusalem stands for is overwhelmed by Babylon? When the ways of God are so much less impressive than the ways of man? Now, that is the question that the opening words of the book of Daniel sets before us. And to answer the question, or rather begin to answer it, for the whole book is concerned with this question, we're going to follow briefly the experience of four young Jews, four citizens of Jerusalem, four citizens of the kingdom of God. And we are going to see what happened to them when they found themselves in Babylon in 600 BC. Pick it up at verse 3, Daniel 1. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and the nobility, youths without blemish, handsome and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to serve in the king's palace, and to teach them the letters and language of the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily portion of the rich food which the king ate, and of the wine which he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. Now, you'll notice that the crisis which is created when you move from Jerusalem to Babylon is not always unpleasant. These youths happen to be particularly attractive and gifted. They've already shown considerable academic promise. And the king of Babylon presents them with a great opportunity. They are to have 3 years in Babylon's finest university, and at graduation they're assured of top jobs in the government. It's hardly what you'd call persecution, is it? The sort of thing Sir Humphrey Appleby would approve of. It's not always like this, of course, for the people of God. Indeed, it will not always be like this for Daniel and company. But there are times when human society offers a great deal, even to the citizens of Jerusalem, even to the members of the kingdom of God. Babylon can be a very pleasant place to be. But for all that, there is a massive crisis here. And it's the crisis that you and I are to face daily. It's hinted at in verse 7. The chief eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. In Babylon, you see, the pressure is on to become Babylonians. The pressure is hinted at here in the way their names were changed into Babylonian names. You see, their original names, their Hebrew names, had been statements of faith in God. Daniel meant God has judged. Hananiah meant the Lord has been gracious. Mishael meant, lovely name Mishael, it meant who is what God is. Isn't that a lovely name? Azariah meant the Lord has helped. And their names were changed there in Babylon into Babylonian names with meanings like protect the life of the king. Their names, you see, expressed originally the fact that they were citizens of Jerusalem. They were members of the kingdom of God. But the Babylonians would not recognize that identity. The pressure was on there in Babylon to lose that identity and simply to become Babylonians with Babylonian names. Now, you and I who live in this world know that pressure, do we not? You belong to the kingdom of God? If you do, that is your identity. But you live and work in a society and a world that will not recognize that identity. You are simply another citizen of this world. And that is what they want you to be. That is what you are pressured to become, aren't you? Well, there in Babylon, there followed a remarkable sequence of events. Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's rich food or with the wine which he drank, and therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now this is the key verse of Daniel chapter 1. What a strange thing to do. He'll go to the Babylonian university. He doesn't kick up a fuss about the Babylonian names, but he won't eat or drink the royal food. What does it mean? What is the significance of this decision in Babylon? Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's rich food. Why? The answer to that question is not exactly clear, at least not to me. Some think that there must have been, or there could have been, to Daniel's mind, food at the king's table which was not to be eaten by the people of God, according to the laws of Leviticus chapter 11. And so he was simply being obedient to the word of God. Others think that Daniel was refusing to enter into the kind of total submission to a pagan king that eating at his table would imply. For myself, I don't know. And I don't think it matters a great deal. What matters is that Daniel will not act in a way that he understands will defile him. For some reason, and it doesn't really matter what, and perhaps it's good that it's left open-ended, so we don't simply draw a lesson that this is that we won't do exactly what Daniel would, but what he won't do is defile himself, you see. He will not do what is incompatible with his true citizenship, what is contrary to holiness. That's what the word defile means, do something that is contrary to being holy. Eating the king's food, for some reason or other, Daniel understood, was contrary to the ways of God, and he resolved that he would not do it. Now, what does this resolve reveal about this man Daniel? Well, his trust was in the ways of God. Daniel resolves that no matter what privileges Babylon may offer him, no matter how attractive the ways of Babylon might be, though he finds himself living in Babylon, Babylon will not deflect him from his faith in the ways of Jerusalem. His faith in the ways of God's kingdom. Now for us, of course, the issue is likely to be different in detail, but identical in principle. If the matter was a matter of food laws, there are no Christian food laws, but the choice, the decision, to trust in the ways of Babylon or to trust in the ways of the kingdom of God is the decision that faces each of us, and it faces us daily. It's not a decision that is made once and left behind. And you see, as we see with Daniel here, the choice that we have made will be evident at the point of simple obedience to the ways of God. Well, the rest of the chapter sketches out the way in which God's hand was on his servants there in Babylon, and their faith in God was vindicated. After a little negotiation, David and company are in fact allowed to abstain from the royal food, and the way in which it's described makes it quite clear that God's hand was in that. God was ruling over the circumstances, and God gave Daniel favour, you see in verse 9. But then just to look down and see how it all works out. Verse 15, at the end of 10 days it was seen that they were much better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youth. Well, that wouldn't be a good thing these days, would it? But in those days it was. They were much better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's rich food. And down to verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill and in all letters and all wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king spoke with them. And among them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were all in all his kingdom. And indeed, Daniel outlived not only Nebuchadnezzar, but the Babylonian Empire. Verse 21, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Persia, who in the end overthrew the Babylonian Empire. Well, what are we to make of it all? It would be a mistake to think that Daniel chapter 1 is a model telling us that whenever God's children put their trust in God's ways, no harm will come to them. It would be a mistake to think that whenever God's children place their faith in God's ways and obey him, they will simply enjoy good health and long life and come top of their exams. Before this book of Daniel is finished, much will be said about the suffering and the early death that faithful Christian people or faithful believing people, people whose faith is in God, can expect on many occasions. Now, in Daniel 1, we are privileged to be shown a moment in history when God was pleased to make visible what will in the end be visible to all, namely that the truly wise way to live is trusting God. Because in the end, no matter what it looks like at the moment, the kingdom of God will overthrow this world's Babylons. The book of Daniel, chapter 1, is a small insight into who really rules in this world. And we are left with three questions. First, do you see the crisis? Have you recognised the clash? Have you recognised the challenge? What form does it take in your own experience? What is it that challenges you with its impressiveness? Challenges your faith in the kingship of God? Well, do you see the truth? Though all the Babylons of this world rise up and consume Jerusalem, though the whole world stand against the purposes of God, it is the Lord God who still reigns. That really is the Christian gospel. Daniel knew what we know through the news about Jesus. It's been displayed to us more powerfully and more fully than it ever was to Daniel. For we have heard what happened on the cross. We have heard that he has vanquished the powers of hell. We've heard of his resurrection. He is Lord. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The one who was the real king in Daniel's Babylon is the king, even in Babylon, even here in London. And he will replace this world's Babylons with the New Jerusalem. And the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee of that. Well, how do you answer the question of faith this morning? In your world, which promises you so much, or perhaps threatens you so much, or perhaps disappoints you so much, whatever it is, will you place your faith, your trust, your confidence in the ways of God? Will you be committed to being a citizen of the New Jerusalem above any other allegiance, above any other demand? Will you recognise that this is the real world, no matter what they say? Daniel resolved not to defile himself in Babylon. What a wise man he was. Are you? Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, may the words that we have heard today take root in our hearts and bring forth fruit in faithful and obedient living through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.